All righty. Hey, good morning. How are you guys doing this morning? So I'm talking to you guys watching there. Good to be with you all here. My name is John Larson. I'm one of the four pastors here of Summit View Church. And excited to be with you here this morning. Love you guys. It's so good to be here together. I have a few announcements, and then we've got a great story to unpack from the book of Acts. It's going to be great. So let's start here, a few bookkeeping things. First of all, we are taking communion together this morning. So for all of you who are at home, this would be a great time to send somebody to the fridge and grab your bread, grab your juice, and be ready for that at the end of the sermon. And I'm going to do something different we haven't been doing so far. I want you to just kind of look around in whatever room you find yourself and just see the other people around you, because the church is a gathering of believers. And you might not be able to hear each other, but I want you even just to wave and see the other people in your room. Make a connect. Like, see who's here. We're experiencing this together. So wherever you're at, auditorium, gym, fellowship room, at home, maybe somewhere around the world watching, just make a connect with people in the room where you're at. Good. It's good to see you guys. Good to see you, Ryan. All right. Two more announcements here. Next Sunday, Advent begins. Advent is the celebration, it's the season celebrating the first coming of Jesus. And I just want to give you that heads up. That's coming next Sunday already. And we're really excited to celebrate Advent together as a church family this year. And so you can count on that starting next Sunday all the way into Christmas Eve. The plan right now is to hold a Christmas Eve service, which I think is going to be really special. Something to look forward to this year. So Advent is coming. One more announcement. I'm sure you're anticipating this one. Is what are our church plans during COVID red zone? You guys probably know our county is increasing the level of COVID restrictions to red zone this upcoming week. And just want to let you know that your team of four pastors has this last two weeks been feeling more level of caution as we're seeing the rising numbers locally with our hospital and cases. And so we're taking that in. Our plan tentatively right now is to indeed have a service next week, which would look different. There'd be less people per room, slightly altered. We might do kind of like two services. And that might be kind of counterintuitive to you, like, wait, you just said you're cautious, but you're doing a service. It seems like the data is pointing to the fact that maybe a gathering like this is actually more safe than our home gatherings, because we're so distanced and we're all wearing masks. And usually at home, it's pretty hard to be this distant, and it's pretty hard to enforce wearing a mask to your friends as they come over to your house. So that said, this isn't a final decision. You're going to hear a final decision this upcoming week, but I just want to give you a heads up what we're thinking about. So be tuned in to your email, and you'll see details coming from us this upcoming week. This week is Thanksgiving, right? And a lot of people I've talked to really want to have an increased sense of gratitude this week. Maybe every year, but maybe especially this year, really want to be grateful people. But maybe more than other years, struggling to feel grateful, struggling to be thankful as we move into this upcoming holiday. Number of reasons for that. Maybe it's just suffering that we're experiencing whatever you're seeing around you or whatever's going on in your life seems to be on the increase. Maybe you're feeling a bit confined. There could even be some of you at home, you might be in a COVID quarantine right now because you got a call from someone or an email from someone, and you're feeling constrained, and that's limiting your gratitude. Or it could even just be a sense of smallness about the kingdom of God. It's like, why is everything so small? Why is everything moving so slowly? I don't know what it is, but maybe you're experiencing that and you want to be grateful, but something's holding you back. Whatever you're experiencing there, I think today's story and that desire come together in this beautiful story we have of Paul and Silas planting a church in the city of Philippi. I think you're going to find this story to be fascinating and instructive in our goal of both reaching the world with the gospel and hopefully experiencing joy this week, experiencing gratitude. So that's where we're going. It's going to be in Acts chapter 16. How about I pray, and then you can pull up your phone or whatever you've got, and we're going to dig in the scripture, all right? Sounds good. God, here we are, gathered before you, your church in all sorts of different places, centered around Jesus, centered around your word. Thank you so much for this moment where all the other things can be put aside and we can fix our eyes on Jesus. Wherever we're at, we're coming to you in a lot of different places in our hearts, but we really want to meet with you. We really want you to change where our hearts are at so that it's something's different when we leave our gathering this morning. We walk away with hope. We walk away reminded of the gospel. We walk away empowered. And so whatever you want to do during this time, Holy Spirit, just lead us and put our hearts in a place that are open to be able to hear your voice and respond to your word. Do a miracle in our hearts today. Do something supernatural. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you feel free to turn in your Bible or whatever you've got, your phone, to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 11. Acts 16. I'm just going to take this kind of piece by piece. We're going to march through this story, and I'll pull out a few things as we go. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As I unpack this part of the story, and actually the whole passage, I want to do so with a theme, a specific theme in mind, which comes from another passage. So don't get confused here. We're in Acts, but I'm going to add one more layer to this. I'm going to look at this passage through this theme from a parable that Jesus gave about the kingdom. It's the theme that sometimes the kingdom of God feels small and it grows slowly. Let me show you this picture here. Not that one. Yes, here's the one I'm looking for. Jesus said this, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." That's how Jesus describes the kingdom of God. And I've got on the slide there, you can see one mustard seed next to a finger, very small, extremely small. And yet this passage talks about how that seed grows into a plant that's so large, it's a tree and birds can go into it. So big, you know, small to big. But the other thing I recently learned about mustard that I didn't know is that mustard not only gets big, but it's also incredibly invasive, meaning that it spreads like crazy. It grows everywhere. So mustard seed starts small, it grows big, but it also grows wide. I have with me, and I'm not sure if you guys can see this close up, but this is a jar of mustard seed. I don't know, it probably has 1,000 seeds in here, something like that. Looks pretty unassuming, you know, it's just a jar of mustard seeds. These are tiny, I could drop one, no one would care. But little do you know that I have something very dangerous in my hands right now. That's right. I have the power in my hand to fill all of your gardens in Fort Collins with mustard. Because this is ready to take over the entire city. It's so invasive. That's the power of mustard seed. So maybe not, but you get what I'm saying. Mustard is small, it grows big, and it's invasive. So look out. I've got this here with me. Here's the idea. Respect the seed. It's small, but something big's going to happen. So anyway, that's the theme as we unpack this entire passage. Small growth. Back to the book of Acts, all right? So what happened in this story? It talked about going to Macedonia, and I want to go back a slide or two here and let kind of remind you of what's going on here. In last week's passage, Aaron described how Paul and Silas were redirected by the Holy Spirit away from two different areas to get to where we are here. So that's kind of fun. All right, so they are redirected away from Asia by the Holy Spirit. They're redirected away from Bithynia. They made it to Troas, according to this, and then over here. This is a region called Macedonia, and they end up in a city called Philippi. And just to show it to you in modern terms here, here's the city of Philippi right there, which is in modern-day Greece. So that's where this story takes place. That's what Macedonia is. Philippi was a prominent Roman colony. In the region of Macedonia. And then it says that they came to the Sabbath day. Paul's common thing, what he would normally do on the Sabbath, was he would go to a synagogue and he would preach. Synagogue is where Jews would gather. But in this case, there is no synagogue. So he goes to the riverside. So in other words, Philippi is so non-religious that they don't even have a synagogue, much less a gathering of Christians. So in other words, zero Christians when Paul comes to Philippi. That's the thing that you got to know. And he travels out and he happens to find that there's maybe some people gathering to pray. It mentions Lydia next. She's our primary character here. And she is one among, say, maybe a handful of women who've come together to pray on the Sabbath at the riverside. What do we know about this lady Lydia? Well, it says that she's from Thyatira. Interestingly enough, Thyatira is from Asia, the very area that the Holy Spirit forbid them from going to and redirected them here to Philippi. What do we know about Thyatira? Well, it's famous for its expensive purple dyes. That's what it's famous for. What's her trade? Oh, she sells purple goods. So she's got the nice expensive purple dyes from home. She makes beautiful purple clothing, which means that Lydia's probably fairly wealthy if she's selling it. She's probably got a nice, decent-sized home. She probably has many in her influence, many who are under her in her wealthy business. And finally, it says that she is a worshiper of God, meaning that she's kind of like Cornelius from Acts 10. She's not a Jew, but she has an interest in God. She's a God-fearer. She's pursuing God. But she's not a Christian yet, at least until this moment when Paul shows up and he shares the gospel. And at this point, the Lord opens up her heart. She becomes a Christian. She's baptized, and then because she's saved, she shows it by showing hospitality. She says, come on over, let's have a party, I want to feed you. I've got a big house, I've got lots of purple clothing, come on over. So they come on over. Now, back to this theme of small. I want to look at this through the lens of small. I want you to think about how anticlimactic the riverside would have felt for Paul. Paul is used to speaking before big crowds. Paul is a gifted orator. He's great at speaking. He's used to speaking before synagogues, before whole cities of people, and here he is speaking to just a handful of ladies by the riverside, probably not even standing up. He's probably just sitting down, conversing about the gospel. And after he preaches the gospel, one woman receives Christ, just one person. This is rare. Whenever Paul preaches the gospel, there are multiple people that come to him. It's usually, that's always what happens. This is a rare occasion, but just one person comes to Christ. Just one. And I'm thinking, being in Paul's shoes, here he is. He's redirected away from Asia, which is a populous area. It's got a great big city called Ephesus where he could have had this bang-up ministry for the gospel. He could have started in the synagogue and then gone from the synagogue to the Gentiles, and tons of people received Jesus. But instead, he finds himself in Philippi, sitting next to the river, and just one person comes to Jesus. One person. Small, slow, disappointing. Do you ever feel like this? Do you ever feel like the kingdom is just kind of surprisingly small at times? Maybe even your influence on other people feels really small? Or do you ever feel like the kingdom it moves too slowly? You think about, man, I'm just ready to go crazy with this, and it's just moving at a snail's pace. If you resonate with that, I want you to hold on to that thought. We're going to loop back to that later in the sermon. So hold on to that. Let me move on to the next section. I'm going to summarize the next section for you for the sake of time so I can get to the next character, which is the jailer. In verses 16 through 24, here's what's happened. There's this demon-possessed slave girl who goes around following Paul and Silas, and she's shouting all the time very distractingly. Paul's patient, but eventually he's had it. He's had enough, and he casts the demon out of her in the name of Jesus, and then she's freed from this demon. Her owners don't like that. Why? Because she had the ability to tell fortunes because of this demon, and they were raking in the dough because of it. So all of a sudden, their business is thrown off, and they don't like that. So they seize Paul and Silas. They bring them to the marketplace publicly. They stir up a mob. They call for the city officials, and they publicly accuse them of breaking Roman law. The city officials, even without a trial, say, all right. So they beat them publicly, not just a little beating, a harsh beating, one that causes them to bleed. They put them into prison, but not just prison. They put them into the inner dungeon, and not just the inner dungeon. They put their feet in stocks, which means their feet can't move. And that's where we find Paul and Silas on church plant Philippi, sitting in prison, having just led one person to Jesus, having been redirected here. Sound like a successful church plant to you? Sounds kind of slow and small, doesn't it? Does to me. How would you feel if you were in Paul's shoes at this point? Or should I say, how would you feel with your feet in the stocks at this point? This is a very discouraging place to be. It's dark. It's lonely. The kingdom of God doesn't seem like it's moving forward. And their backs are bleeding and they're hurt. So let's pick up in verse 25 to see what happens next. Because if it's me, I think I'm just going to be discouraged. But let's see the surprising thing of where Paul and Silas find themselves here. So, verse 25 through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. When I read this, there's an obvious, shocking question that I have to ask. I imagine it's the same question that you're asking. What caused Paul and Silas to be singing at midnight when they're suffering? Are you kidding me? Singing at midnight in jail with bleeding backs and with feet in stocks? Their fruit is so disappointingly small. Why are they singing? That's what stands out to me. I don't know about you. And here's the answer. It's the gospel. It's the good news, right? I mean, how could it be anything other than that? No one has a good enough attitude just to be hopeful and, oh, this is all going to work out well. I'm just going to put on a positive attitude right now. That doesn't happen. The jailer had never had anybody singing at midnight before this night. But besides the obvious answer to the gospel, I want to show you something that maybe you hadn't seen. I love studying scripture. You know, it's like this week, I'd never noticed this before. God's word is living and active. So the second reason why I think the gospel is why they're singing is this. Based on the question that the jailer asks. Based on the question the jailer asks. Let me rewind that and get back to that. So I want you to look at verse 25 here. I've got a slide for you. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'd never noticed that before. The prisoners are listening to them singing. Luke wanted to write that. It was important. Which probably means that the jailer was also listening to the songs as well. They're in close proximity. They're all in jail there together, right? In prison. And I want you to look at the jailer's question. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? Now, on a quick side note, every one of us wishes, everyone who's a follower of Jesus wants someone to ask us this question during our life. It's like, someone just comes up like, "Hey, could you tell me how to get saved?" Like, yes, I've been waiting for this. You know, that would be really cool. But this is so amazing and rare in this context, because think about where they are. The context makes it amazing. They are not in the Bible Belt in the 21st century, where people in the Bible Belt know phrases like born again and saved, you know, and they don't even know Jesus. We are talking about unchurched Philippi, a place without a synagogue, a city without Christians. So that makes this question all the more stunning. How does he know to ask this question? How can I be saved? You'd have no context for that. And the reason? I think it's their singing. I think what they were singing about told the gospel message to him. It was enough that he caught something. He knew that salvation was important and he wanted it. Like I said, he'd never had people sing before, but he is hearing something important there. So lest we skip over the obvious, let's make sure we hit it. What is the gospel message? What is the thing that's causing them to sing? And we see that right in the text here. It's their response in 31. I don't think I have this on a slide. Believe in the Lord Jesus. There's the gospel message right there. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it? That was really short. Isn't it longer than that? Isn't it more complex than that? The good news message is simply, really, the Lord Jesus, in one sense. It's the Lord Jesus. That's all the jailer needed. Salvation is the person of the Lord Jesus. He himself is the salvation. Our disobedience to God means that we are separated from God and will face death. Our intended purpose is to know God and be in relationship with him. But Jesus Christ, the Lord, suffered and died on the cross in our place to make us right with God. And then he rose from the grave. He came back to life so that we too can live forever with God in relationship. That's the message. It's Jesus. That's it. He's good. Now, there's a response to it, but the message is still Jesus. Here's the response. Believe. Well, that's it. He doesn't give a super long list of super hard things that you have to do to get right with God. No, Jesus did what was impossible for us to do. And we receive it just as good news. It's a gift. And so we believe in Jesus. We believe in his death. We believe in his resurrection. And we're made right with God forever. And that simple sentence is so good for all of us broken people to hear. All of us struggling people. All of us sinners. That's all of us here. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Whether you're a longtime follower of Jesus, a brand new follower of Jesus, or someone that's considering believing in Jesus, that's what you've got to hear this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. If you don't know what I'm talking about, and it doesn't make sense, I want you to talk with somebody you came with, or, you know, talk to me or somebody, because I think God's speaking that to you this morning. So what caused Paul and Silas to sing with bloodied backs at midnight in prison, their feet in stocks? It's the good news. The good news is we're singing about. But let me add one more layer to this while we're here, all right? Sometimes we sing because of the gospel, because we have joy. Other times we sing because we want the joy of the gospel. Sometimes it's an overflow, and sometimes it's a fight. But singing is really important. I have two examples for this. The first one is a personal example. The second one is a psalm for an overflow of joy in the gospel. The other one is fighting for joy. The first one involves my daughters. And anytime I can get to include an illustration that includes my daughters and chocolate, I'll do that, as I did when David danced before kings. A couple years ago, my daughters had brownies for the first time. And in response to brownies, they began singing. And I want to let you know that I did not teach them to sing, but they sing the praises of brownies. And it was a natural overflow. So go ahead and cue that up. This is a short video, but it just shows you an overflowing heart of good news. So if we can get that rolling, there we go. There it is. Like I said, I didn't have to teach this to them. It just came out of their hearts. Brownie, 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 brownie. They put it into song. Sometimes we enjoy the gospel and it just comes out. We just sing it. But you know, there's another kind of singing that we do too. And sometimes it has to do with a fight for joy in the gospel. And an example of this comes from the Psalms. And I'm going to show you, this is Psalm 42. I don't actually have it on a slide. Psalm 42:8. You can pull it up in your Bible or I'll read it to you. By the way, thank you, Perry. Perry gave me this verse this week. It's great. This is another passage that shows someone singing at night in the Bible. Psalm 42, verse 8. I'll read it to you. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That sounds so sweet. That sounds so good. God loves me and life is good. A prayer, you know, at night his song is with me. No, actually not quite. That's not what the psalm is about. It's not just about how God is good and life is good. Not at all. Because sandwiched between either side of that verse are these words. My soul is cast down within me. Right afterwards, it says this, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? It's not a song about everything being great. It's a song about life being hard and suffering and disappointment. The psalmist wants to be joyful, but he's not joyful. His soul is downcast. And he remembers times when he used to be joyful and he used to sing with everybody and they would come together in a congregation and they'd sing their joyful songs. Brownie, 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 they would sing, you know, but they would have real songs, you know, but they sang for joy. He remembers those times, but now is not one of those times. And so in Psalm 42 is about the psalmist wrestling for joy, and he's fighting to get there, and he's in despair, and the psalm itself is his journey from despair to hope. So there are two kinds of singing. There's the overflow, it just comes out. But I think a lot of the times, we sing as a fight to believe the gospel. We sing as a fight for joy. So, which kind of singing was it for Paul and Silas? Was it an overflow of joy, or was it a fight for joy? Honestly, I'm not sure. But I tell you what, either way, the content of their singing was most certainly the good news. And why is that? Because the jailer comes and asks, what must I do to be saved? I've been convicted on this on a personal level. When I think about certain times, sometimes it's just the middle of the day and I just get in a funk. Start the day well and all of a sudden I'm just down. I'm off. I'm discouraged. I'm despairing. I'm not thinking right. I'm not seeing things brightly. Everything looks dark. And I can't pull myself out of it just by forcing it. I can't just change my thinking. I've got to get out and sing. I've got to go back to a melody. So there's something different when we sing something versus when we say something. When we sing something, we take the time to give words weight. And we declare something in prose. And we put melody to it, and it has an effect on our soul. And so, beloved, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage us. Now is a really, this is timely instruction from the Lord for our church family. We need to be a people that sing to God. A people that sing gospel truths. And sure, if you're overflowing with brownie joy, go for it, you know. So I'll just say this week, you know, if you're feeling grateful, you're feeling joyful, sing praises. If you're feeling discouraged and you're really down, and I want you to fight through song. If you're feeling lonely and there's nobody around you, then I want you to remember through song that the risen and joyful Christ is with you. When you're discouraged, when you're despairing, we got to sing. So, maybe not a typical application, but I want to encourage us to be people who sing. So, with that, we've got the jailer's response. He hears the singing. He asks the question, what must he do to be saved? And then he receives the gospel message. He believes in the Lord Jesus, and he's saved. And he brings them to his house, and he washes their wounds. He feeds them a meal, and then they actually have the entire household and family hear the gospel. They receive it, and here we have that little mustard seed of the kingdom. Hasn't stayed alone, but it's grown to one, two seeds, and more. And it's growing, and that mustard plant is invasively starting to fill the city of Philippi. Now, not only do they believe, but they also get baptized. You see this in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. I want to notice three things about baptism very briefly. Baptism happened immediately. Baptism included youth, and baptizing is being commanded. First of all, it happened immediately. They didn't wait for their lives to get cleaned up first, and then they got baptized. That's not what happened. They didn't wait till they reached a certain level of maturity before they got baptized. Instead, it just says that at once. So baptism happened immediately. They went in the water, under, and up. They got baptized. Now, I want to speak to you youth who are tuned in here, whether in the room or at home. This is maybe one of the clearer examples in the scriptures of youth being baptized. And the reason I say that is it's not only his household, but it says all his family. So there's a good chance that there are youth involved. So for you youth, your parents are rightfully cautious about when you get baptized. because they want it to be genuine. They don't want to rush you through the process and then you say, why did I get baptized? You know, it's good. So your parents are rightfully cautious. But I want to ask you that if you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit after this message that maybe this is something you should pursue, then I want you to talk to your parents and search the scriptures and see if God would have you to also get baptized. Last thing I want to say about baptism is it's a matter of obedience. Baptism, matter of obedience. It's not a salvation issue. Actually, it's a picture of salvation. Once you've gotten saved, then it makes sense. And you just show the picture to everyone. You go under the water, a picture of Christ's death. You come out of the water, a picture of his resurrection. You go under the water, a picture of your death in Christ. You come out with your new life, resurrected life forever. So it's really just a picture of it. It's not a prerequisite. It's a picture. But nonetheless, it is commanded. It's commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission. And just to encourage you, I have this short video testimony. Garrett, feel free to cue that up here. Of a new friend that I just met from Austin, Texas. His name is Pete. And he just became a Christian not too long ago and went on a mission trip to India. And I wanted a chance for you to get to hear his story. So we're going to try to make the volume as loud as we can. If you're at home, feel free to turn up the volume and hear his story about the command to be baptized. Hey, fam. Here with my new friend, Pete, from Austin. He's got a great story, and I just wanted you to get to hear it.
Yeah, I am a new convert, I guess. Well, how would you say? Convert.
Sure.
I came from Catholicism, didn't know God, and came to Christ, and the guys who were discipling me decided it was a good idea to take me to India so I could see what the Holy Spirit was doing and how he was moving over there. And a little information I got before we started church, before we got there, was that this people group had a hard time being obedient. And they had been going there for maybe 6 to 8 months, and all they would do was listen to the pastor speak, and they would welcome him, but they weren't being obedient. Pastor, after he said his presentation, the people asked him something. I guess they were asking him, they were saying if I was a pastor, they were asking if I was a pastor, and they wanted me to preach. And me being just a recent convert to, stepping and walking with Christ, I didn't know what to say. I never preached before. And the only thing that I did know that I had memorized was the Great Commission, Matthew 28. I said a prayer and I asked the Holy Spirit to guide me, and I started preaching. And it was three translators. It was me speaking in English, a guy speaking in the Indian language, and then they had another dialect, so it was a lady translating his language to the other people's language. And I started saying the Great Commission, and as I was going through the authority, the discipleship, and the baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I remembered that he said something about they were having trouble being obedient, so I kind of said, we just had the authority, that he has all authority. And right now, he's telling us to be disciples and to baptize. And they were saying they're listening. I said, if your boss, which you have, he has authority over you at work, if he told you to go do a job, and you tell him, nah, I'll do it later. I'm not going to do it right now. I don't feel like doing it right now. Is he really your boss? And they looked at each other and spoke, and then they looked at me. No, they looked at the lady and shook their head no. Then the lady looked at the guy and shook her head no. And then the guy looked at me and shook his head no. We went from there, and before I even finished the Great Commission, they were like, they started, when I was at the part of being obedient to everything that he's taught us, they started murmuring amongst themselves, and then they started getting louder and louder, and they were like, we want to get baptized. Well, I didn't understand at first until the lady told the guy, and the guy told me that they were talking about they wanted to get baptized. So we said a prayer, we wrapped it up, and we went to around the corner of the little sheds, and filled a barrel with water, and baptized like five people there that day. And then I kept in communication with a pastor, and he said that the whole group of 25 people the following week were baptized. Yeah.
Hope you're able to hear that. But he gave the thing. He said, hey, if your boss tells you to do something, are you going to say, nah, I don't want to do that. I'll do that later. Is he your boss? That was the punchline, in case if you couldn't hear it. And a lot of people got baptized. And so I want to encourage you, if you feel like the Holy Spirit's prompting you, you've put your trust in Jesus, you've believed on the Lord Jesus, but you've not been baptized since then, I want to encourage you to search the scriptures, respond to the Holy Spirit's prompt, and get baptized. So talk with a leader you have in your life, talk with me, be happy to chat about it. Let's wrap up by looking at one more verse to kind of bring a conclusion this morning, shall we? And let's look at how Paul exits prison and how he exits Philippi. And just skip ahead to Acts 16, verse 40. This is how it all ends. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Again, I want to bring you back to that theme of the kingdom being small and growing slowly as we think about this. So most fittingly, they exit prison and they're gonna visit Lydia again because she had just come to Christ and they wanted to see how things were going. She's a brand new Christian. They go to her house, you know, she's hospitable, she's wealthy. So once again, she wants to have people over. She's probably feeding them food. But then it says that there's some other brothers there. Remember, Lydia's household had also received Jesus. So she's not the only one. The mustard seed has spread. So they visited Lydia, they visited the brothers, they encouraged them. And by the time Paul leaves Philippi, there are at least, say, two groups of Christians gathering. I don't know if they came together or they were separate, but you've got Lydia's household and you've got the jailer's household. Not just one individual, but multiple people that have come to Jesus. And like I said, that small mustard seed of Lydia's salvation didn't say small. Remember how I asked you earlier if you ever feel disappointed by your influence? You just feel like you have a really small influence in the kingdom of God. Or maybe you feel disappointed that the kingdom of God grows really slowly. Well, I want you to think about that in disappointment in light of the summary here I'm going to give of the story of the church plant to Philippi here. So this is what things look like as they exit the city, not too long after they got there, by the way. Here are saved and baptized believers. We've got Lydia. We've got Lydia's household, however many people that included. We've got the jailer who is about to commit suicide. We've got the jailer's family. And we've got the rest of the jailer's household in addition to his family. But not only that, there's also the people who are impacted. And the ripples of the kingdom are going to spread out. You've got the slave girl who is demon-possessed, who is now free from that. You've got the slave owners, even though they didn't like Paul and Silas, they saw something happen. You've got the prisoners themselves who heard the songs also and who saw the transformed life of their jailer as he washed their wounds. And you've got city officials and more. So, Paul and Silas came in, there were zero Christians, and when they leave not too long later, a seed has been sown in the city of Philippi for the church plant. But I want to take it one step further here on our way towards communion. And I want to fast forward 13 years, and Paul is writing a letter. He's writing the letter that we know as Philippians. By this time, 13 years later, the church has been fully established. The church has appointed leaders. They have elders and deacons in place. You might wonder if perhaps the church of Philippi is the strongest church in the New Testament. It sure seems to be one of Paul's favorites. He doesn't have much to say in correction to them. He's grateful for them. They're a very generous church. They've sent aid to him more than once. And not only that, but that letter, over the ages, has been used to save thousands of people, if not more, as they read the gospel message in the book of Philippians, which all started with one anticlimactic day by the riverside as Paul shared the gospel with a handful of women, and one of them comes to Christ. One seed spreads, is invasive. So brothers and sisters, I want to urge you, do not grow disheartened in your labor in the kingdom of God. Growth is often small. Growth is often slow, that is, and it often starts small. But that mustard seed has potential to take over every garden. Every garden in Fort Collins, every garden in the world. And indeed, one day, it is going to do that. So, band, at this point, you can come on up. We're about to take communion. Let me follow that theme with one thought to lead us into breaking bread here together this morning. The Lord Jesus had a 3-year ministry, as I'm sure you know. 3 years of intense ministry. And Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And I wonder if you know, at the time when Jesus ascended, how many followers of Jesus there were. The book of Acts, in chapter 1, it tells us how many there were. There were 120 Christians, you could say. Just 120. After 3 years of Jesus preaching to the masses, healing countless people, and even feeding 5,000 people, just 120? That's amazing. But since then, that 120 has grown exponentially over the centuries. The gospel has gone to new countries, new cultures, new people groups, new languages. And here we are today in Fort Collins at the ends of the earth. The gospel's gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and we are the ends of the earth where the gospel has come. And we know the gospel, and here we are. We're going to remember Jesus by taking the bread, which is his body, taking the cup, which is his blood, remembering that. And one last thing. Our local church family here, scattered in Fort Collins and beyond, is bigger than the church was in Acts chapter 1. That's kind of fascinating. So what we're going to do, we're going to break bread. I want you to think about this. I want you to remember the Lord Jesus. Remember his body. Remember his blood. Remember his sacrifice for you. And as you do that, I want you to thank God for the spread of the gospel that started with just a tiny seed in Jerusalem and has invasively made it all the way to where you're at here, so that your ears could hear the gospel. You're welcome to take it individually or together with someone next to you, whatever you prefer. You can take it when you're ready. I'm not going to tell you when to. And you should be able to find the cup somewhere nearby you if you're here in the building. If you're looking for a gluten-free bread, I want you to raise your hand and keep it raised until somebody brings it to you. So let me pray, and we're going to take this together. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much that your kingdom, though it starts small and it grows slowly, one day it is going to invasively just fill this whole planet. And the knowledge of your glory and the gospel is going to be everywhere. We pray that that would happen more and more, and that you would fill our hearts with joy so that we sing as we remember the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name.